Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10. And I want to begin as we normally do by reading these verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? That question really undergirds the entire thrust of this passage. And what we really have in these verses is a definition for the true essence of wealth. The essence of true wealth, as it were. Really, Paul defines it for us, and this is it. That true wealth is achieved by possessing the kind of contentment that can only be produced by godliness. You could even say it more simply, true wealth is possessing godliness with contentment. Real contentment. And I want to begin by reading you a poem that I think sort of helps to capture the essence of this matter called contentment. It reads this. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child and it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. And then it says this, my life was over and I never got what I wanted. How many can identify with that? And while it's true that to one degree or another we can all relate to that, the truth is that that's life lived apart from Christ. For those that don't know Christ and those who have not come to see him as glorious and to believe on his name and to be saved, that is their testimony, bar none, 100% of the time. Life outside of Christ is a never-ending pursuit of something that can't be found outside of him. You could say it's this, it's chasing one's tail or striving after wind. And so this morning we're going to get a lesson in contentment. Really, Paul segues to this discussion on the heels of the clause at the end of verse 5, where it says, in reference to false teachers who suppose godliness is a means of gain. See, Paul took us behind the curtain, as it were, on what it is that characterizes a false teacher. And one of the things that we see is that they are characterized by a motivation of greed and covetousness. The love of money, the desire to acquire filthy lucre. You see, they were using godliness or religion as a means of getting rich. They're convinced that the real gain is achieved through financial wealth. And so Paul, moved along by the Holy Spirit, takes this opportunity to assert the Bible's definition on the essence of true wealth. And really what it does is it provides a wonderful opportunity for even us to calibrate our hearts to the biblical definition of contentment this morning. See, what we're going to see are two realities that are being contrasted here. One is this, that godliness that is accompanied by covetousness is going to be contrasted with godliness that is accompanied by contentment. I'll say it again. Godliness that is accompanied by covetousness is being contrasted with godliness that is accompanied by contentment. Of course, godliness that is accompanied by covetousness isn't real godliness. It's a sham or a facade, but that is nevertheless what is being contrasted here. Godliness with covetousness versus godliness with contentment. And not only will Paul show us that godliness that is accompanied by contentment is a means of great gain, but he will demonstrate that godliness that is accompanied by covetousness is a means of great ruin, great destruction. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to look at these verses. And we're going to see in verses 6 through 8, this is what I want you to notice first, that godliness that is accompanied by contentment is a means of great gain. And what I want you to see first in this is the assertion in verse 6. It says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Notice the but that's there. This is in contrast to what false teachers suppose. Remember, we touched on it already. They suppose that godliness or religion is a means to financial riches. Gain for them is solely defined in terms of money. And so in contrast to that, godliness actually is a means of great gain. In other words, they're right. Godliness, true godliness, is a means of great gain. The word great there in the Greek is the word megas. We get our English word mega from it. This is mega gain. Godliness is a means of mega gain. You say, well, why? Well, we've actually already answered this question in 1 Timothy. Can you remember where this discussion came up previously? It came up in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Look at it. There, Paul exhorts Timothy to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. And then in verse 8, gives the reason. He says this, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. There's the answer. That's why godliness is mega gain, because it is profitable at present as well as, and more importantly, into eternity. You say, well, how is godliness a gain at present? Well, it's gain at present because it provides everything a person could ever want. Everything that a person is looking for is found in godliness. Joy and inner blessing and wisdom and fulfillment and satisfaction and usefulness, all of those realities are found in godliness. In fact, we could add to that contentment. In the future, godliness provides eternal reward, eternal life, eternal riches, because the follower of Christ who's been joined to him has been made a fellow heir with Christ. Eternal relationship with God, eternal joy, eternal blessing, eternal satisfaction, eternal contentment. And so godliness is a means of great or mega gain because it delivers everything that money can't. And it not only has profitability for this life, but also has profitability for the life to come. On the other hand, false teachers are in pursuit of earthly riches which can't actually deliver what they promise and results in eternal judgment. And so not only will they be ultimately miserable in this life, they will be eternally miserable in the next. And I want to illustrate this with a couple of quotes. Quotes from men who had really acquired everything that this world has to offer in terms of its riches. Listen to John D. Rockefeller. He was said to be the richest man in the world in his day and was the first man to be worth more than $1 billion. Some say that accounting for inflation, he may be the richest man in human history. John D. Rockefeller says this, "I have made millions, but they have brought me no happiness," unquote. Cornelius Vanderbilt, one of the richest Americans in history, says this, quote, "The care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it," unquote. John Jacob Astor, the first multimillionaire in the United States of America, said this. He described himself this way as, quote, "the most miserable man on earth," unquote. Henry Ford, the founder of the Ford Motor Company, says this, quote, "I was happier doing mechanics work." You see, some people give their entire lives to the pursuit of riches only to find out what Solomon did. It was nothing but vanity and striving after wind, Ecclesiastes 2:11. It can't satisfy. Enough is never enough. And so false teachers pursue a sham godliness, supposing it to be the means of real gain, when in reality it not only results in earthly misery, but eternal destruction. In contrast, however, real godliness is a means of great gain, providing soul satisfaction in the present, as well as eternal riches in glory. The question is this: how do you know when one's godliness is the real thing? How do you know when a person's claim to godliness is true? Well, look at the assertion again in verse 6. It says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." You say, well, why does godliness have to be accompanied by contentment to be the real thing? It's because real godliness produces or results in contentment. Remember, we looked at godliness last time, and you could really understand godliness as God-likeness. Is God content? You bet he is. Totally content. He is the epitome of contentment. And so, real godliness in the life of a person will necessarily result in real contentment. And so contentment then becomes the litmus test for whether or not a person's godliness is the real thing. And so when a person's life, false teacher or not, is dominated by a pursuit of riches, they show themselves to be lovers of money and give evidence of who their real master is: money. And you know the words of our Lord very well. He said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And so any claim to godliness unaccompanied by contentment gives evidence that the profession is false. You say, well, what is contentment? Well, I'm glad you asked. Contentment is a word that means self-sufficiency. It was a word used by Cynic and Stoic philosophers to describe a person who seemed to possess a superhuman strength so as to be entirely unaffected by their circumstances. They were thought to be immovable or unflappable, having every necessary resource within themselves and therefore being entirely self-sufficient. Of course, nothing about the Christian life teaches us that we are sufficient in ourselves for anything. In fact, the Christian life is a lifelong lesson of how insufficient we actually are in ourselves. And so the real definition of contentment is going to have to transcend the philosophical definition of cynics and stoics. And so here's a definition of contentment that maybe you want to pencil down. It's this. Contentment is an inner disposition of soul satisfaction that is wrought in having, knowing, and loving Christ. I'll say it again. Contentment is an inner disposition of soul satisfaction that is wrought in having, knowing, and loving Christ. It's not self-sufficiency, it's Christ-sufficiency. It's the inner confidence and experience that Christ alone is more than sufficient to entirely satisfy every longing of your heart for life and abundance and fulfillment. Simply put, contentment is finding and having all that you need in Christ. That was one of the things that stood out to me most when I was first saved. I was one before I was saved who loved the world. I was in pursuit of happiness and fulfillment and all that it offered. There were times in my life where I tasted it for a time only for it to go away. You have that picture of like a flock of seagulls and you just get close enough to pounce and just flies away on you. And so my every pursuit was an attempt to attain the kind of happiness and joy that I had experienced previously. Of course, in the process, I was going further and further into sin. I was coming up empty and miserable. But when God saved me, that insatiable desire for happiness and fulfillment had been met. The restlessness was gone. I had found the very thing I had been looking for the entire time in Christ. I just didn't know I'd find it where I did. And really the only way to describe that work that God does in the heart is in the word contentment. You come to the place where you are whole and content because you now have the very thing, one person you were always looking for and didn't know. And so real contentment, everlasting contentment, can only be realized in Christ. There is no amount of money or fame, success, notoriety, friendship, companionship, pleasure, or anything else that can satisfy the real deep longing of the human heart. It can only be met in having, seeing, and savoring the Lord Jesus Christ. It's worth considering whether that's your testimony as you think about your life. Is that your testimony? Can you say that? Is Christ all sufficient? Has he satisfied your every longing and desire? Yes, there are seasons where you may fall into discontentment, but when you have your eyes on him, as we sang earlier, and the things of this world go strangely dim, are you not most satisfied in that place? And so godliness that is accompanied by contentment is a means of great gain. And it is because true godliness is profitable for this life as well as for the life to come. And it being accompanied by contentment is evidence that it's the real thing. That's the assertion, okay? Now notice the affirmation. I was trying to work with all A's here. You could say the explanation, but I was just trying to find an A word that would make this all A's, so call it the affirmation. Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, is it not? In other words, all that a person amasses for themselves in this life isn't going with them into the next. And so if a person's life amounts to nothing more than possessions they've acquired this side of the grave, they're in for a rude awakening when they find out what that means for their eternity. They may have gained the whole world, but in the process they forfeited their soul. And what's amazing is that the scriptures are full of statements like this. And take Job, for example. Everything had been taken away from Job. Except for his life and his wife. Those were the only things that had not been taken away from him. And when it was all said and done, this is what he said, Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That was Job's testimony. He knew he came into the world with nothing. The Lord gave him what he did. He then took it away. He was back to nothing again. He said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Psalm 49:16 and 17 say this, "Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him." Even the psalmist. Proverbs 27:24 says this, "For riches are not forever. They won't go with anyone into eternity, not earthly riches." Ecclesiastes 5:15 and 16 say this, "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind?" And really, this is why Jesus said this in Matthew 6:19-21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your heart is, or for where your treasure is rather, there your heart will be also." It's a call to store up treasure in heaven. In fact, I want you to turn to Luke 12 for a moment, because while it is a very familiar parable from our Lord, it nevertheless is so fitting for this discussion. In Luke 12, and we're going to pick it up in verse 15, Jesus says this, "Then he said to them, beware and be on guard against," notice, "every form of greed." It always comes down to either greed or covetousness. That's the issue. "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." In other words, what is really valuable is the soul and what he does with it. Verse 16 says, "And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And then look at verse 20. "But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" And so Jesus says, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I mean, just an amazing, shocking, yet so clear and so true of an account of what the pursuit of riches ultimately amount to. The issue is being rich toward God, because we came into the world with nothing. We're going to leave with nothing. And so if you're not rich toward God, then you are bankrupt, is the idea. Which leads us to the application in verse 8. Look what it says back in 1 Timothy 6. "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." That's the application. The point is this: if we start and end with nothing, then all we need is enough for everything in between, right? Food is obvious. We need that. Covering includes both clothing and shelter. These are the basic necessities of life. And with these, we shall be content. Now, it's important to note that this verse doesn't condemn having more food and covering than is necessary. It's not condemning having more than the basic necessities of life. If you get that, then you're going to ultimately miss the significance of this, because this is a heart issue, as you'll see in a moment. You see, the intent here isn't to make it wrong to have more than the basic necessities of life. Paul is actually going to give instruction in verse 17 to the rich. And the instruction isn't go back to just food and covering. It's not give away all of your possessions. That would totally miss the point, because you can have much, be totally covetous and be dissatisfied, or have little, be totally covetous and be dissatisfied. The issue is the heart. It's not whether you have much or have little. It's being content with whatever you have. And so the issue here is contentment. And the point is that a person's contentment ought to be entirely divorced from the pursuit of possessions. And so if your contentment is conditioned on the acquisition and accumulation of material goods, then something is severely amiss in your life. Because you're essentially saying that God isn't enough, that having him isn't enough, that knowing him isn't enough, that loving him and serving him aren't enough. And secondly, you're believing the world's lie that true wealth and happiness are to be found in stuff, which, by the way, is extremely childish. Caleb's at that age now where we're having those conversations about how a new Lego set isn't going to make your heart happy. We had the conversation just this week. He came into my office and he wanted to tell me about this new set that he wanted. And I just said to him, son, you know that having that set's not going to make your heart happy. What do you think he said? Yes, it will. For 5 minutes. It's temporary. And so I began to explain to him, and he's 5 years old, so what he understands, I don't know, that's in the Lord's hands. But I began to explain to him that you're not going to find real happiness there. It's temporary. It's fleeting. It will come and go. You'll get that set and you'll want another one. That's not where you're going to be able to find joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment. But of course, he has a hard time seeing past the 10 seconds in front of him, right? And so it's childish to think that way. It's childish to believe the world's lie that true wealth and happiness are found in stuff. That's what a 5-year-old believes. And so I want you to listen to this definition of contentment. Maybe it expands on what we've already said. This comes from Philip Ryken's mother-in-law and was posted over her kitchen sink. Listen to this. Contentment is knowing that if I am not satisfied with what I have, I will not be satisfied with what I want either. It's a heart thing. It's not about stuff. Let me say that again. Contentment is knowing that if I am not satisfied with what I have, I will not be satisfied with what I want either. And so if wanting something is born out of discontentment for what you don't have, acquiring that thing won't satisfy you. Ryken goes on to write this: discontent always wants something more or something else. He says this, very helpful: it always thinks about what it lacks. You can apply that across the board. Discontentment always focuses on what it lacks. But even when you get what you think you want, he says, a new home, a better job, another outfit, more toys, whatever, you soon find that you are discontent all over again. He says this: this is because, like a noxious weed, discontent is rooted in the heart. Discontent comes from what a man is, not from what he doesn't have. And so that's what's so important about this application, is that discontentment isn't a byproduct of circumstances. Circumstances only reveal the discontentment that's already there. And honestly, you can just apply this principle across the board, not just with material possessions, but anything. Listen, you may be discontent with certain circumstances in your life, and you may even believe that all you need is for your circumstances to change. But the fact of the matter is this, that even if your circumstances were what you wanted them to be, you'd find something else to be discontent with. Because it's not about your circumstances, it's about the disposition of your heart. I mean, this is so important. I'm telling you that if you grasp this principle, not only will it immensely help you as you shepherd your own heart, but it will help you immensely in the shepherding of the hearts of others. It's always about the heart. Discontentment is a settled heart disposition, and the lie is this, that circumstances produce it, but that's not the case. The truth is, circumstances simply expose the discontentment that's already there. Amazingly, a Greek philosopher understood this, and this is what he said. He said, "The secret concerning contentment is add not to a man's possessions, but take away from his desires." That's a secular Greek philosopher. The secret to contentment is, quote, add not to a man's possessions, but take away from his desires. And so this is what we all need to understand. God puts us in certain situations in order to sort of put us in touch with areas in our heart that he wants to address. Areas that he wants to sanctify. So God sovereignly and providentially puts us in situations to help us get in touch with what's in our heart. So when the circumstance comes along, exposes what's there, our response isn't to respond to the situation or the people who we believe are the problem, but to actually look at the heart. I'll say it like this, that when a situation arises in your life, the first place you should look isn't outwardly to the particular person, situation, or circumstance. It's inwardly to your own heart. It should produce questions like, what is the Lord teaching me here? What is he showing me about what's in my heart? What does contentment call for in this instance? And so the application is this, that in Christ, you have all that you need, reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of sin, eternal life, the hope of heaven, fullness of joy, love, wisdom, meaning, purpose, and so on. And so if you're not content with just food and covering, you don't need more, you just need a change of heart, is the idea. And so the point there in verses 6 through 8 is that godliness that is accompanied by contentment is a means of great gain. In contrast, godliness that is accompanied by covetousness is a means of great ruin. You're going to see this in verses 9 and 10. And notice this first, the pursuit of riches leads to destruction. Look at verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. See, it all begins with wanting to get rich. That word want there expresses purpose or intent. These folks are determined to get rich. Their overarching purpose in life is to be rich, to get rich. They are highly motivated by the pursuit of riches and wealth. And once that foundation is laid in the heart of a person, they are in trouble. Inevitably, they will, know what it says there, fall. And we've seen this verb fall twice already. We saw it back in 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7. Where in the qualifications of an elder it says, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall, same word, into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And the tense of the verb here in 1 Timothy 6, 9 is that this is a continual falling. They are continually falling. They are always falling. You say, well, what are they falling into? Three things. The first is temptation. Situations where their settled longing for riches compels them toward immorality in order to achieve it. Temptations that ultimately appeal to their love of money and offer them the road to riches when in reality it's going to require compromise. And then once they've taken the bait, they become entrapped or ensnared. That's the next word, a snare. It's a trap. And because they are continually falling into these things, they are continually ensnared. and being continually ensnared and falling continually into temptation results in verse 3 to falling into many, or not verse 3, but number 3, many foolish and harmful desires. Temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires. Evil desire begets evil desire begets evil desire. It just begins to exponentially explode. And what's the result? Which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Look at that word there, plunge. Very illustrative. It means to drown, to sink, or to submerge. So the point is this, because of their love of money and the pursuit of riches, these individuals drown in a sea of temptations and snares, as well as evil and harmful desires, leading them to ultimate ruin and final destruction. You say, well, why is this so? Well, look at verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. That's the reason. Fact of the matter is, this may be one of the most misquoted verses in all of Scripture. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say money is a root of all sorts of evil. It's not money that's evil. It says the love of money is. The love of silver in this case. See, money is neutral. It isn't evil in and of itself. It's the heart that's evil and takes the thing which is otherwise good and uses it for evil. And it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says it's a root of all sorts of evil. In other words, there are many potential roots to all of the evils in the world. Money is just one of them, and a particularly powerful one. The KJV misses the mark here. It reads, the love of money is the root of all evil. So it gives the impression that every expression of evil finds its root in the love of money. That just isn't true. There are many other roots from which evil springs forth. The love of pleasure, the love of power, the love of pride. In fact, the New King James makes the adjustment and goes with, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so the idea is this. That every form or expression of evil can be, but isn't necessarily tied back to the love of money. In other words, you would be hard-pressed to find any sin that you can't tie back to the love of money. The love of money can produce every expression of evil. It really harkens back to what was said in verse 9, that the love of money or the pursuit of riches produces many foolish and harmful desires. Sinful desires. And then look what it says there. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You know, it's amazing. He's referring to some that this has actually taken place. So Paul, when he penned this, must have had some in mind who had ultimately fallen into these things and plunged themselves into ruin as he wrote this. Maybe Judas. What did Judas do? He used to pilfer from the money box. He had 3 years to witness the glories of Christ. He even performed miracles and preached the gospel. And in the end, what was he? He was nothing but a lover of money. And he sold the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver, with the result that he ended up committing suicide. Plunged himself into ruin. Wandered away from the faith. Or maybe Paul has someone in mind like Demas, who later, having loved this present world, deserted Paul and went to Thessalonica, 2 Timothy 4:10. So Demas was one who had served alongside Paul and ultimately in the end proved he was never a true follower of Christ and pursued the world for his joy and satisfaction. Wandered away from the faith. Pierced himself with many griefs. It almost sort of reminds us of the parable of the soils where Jesus describes being sown among the thorns and the seed sown among the thorns rather. And while they hear the word, the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke it out. That word there, longing, it literally means to stretch oneself out or to reach out after. Figuratively, it's to aspire to or to strive for or to grasp at. It's the same word we saw back in 1 Timothy 3:1. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And there we talked about how it means to order one's entire life around the pursuit of money, or rather ministry. In this case, these individuals had initially professed faith in Christ, but in ordering their entire lives around the pursuit of riches and not the pursuit of Christ, they ended up wandering away from the faith, and thus proving that they had never truly belonged to Christ to begin with. With the result that in the end, they pierced themselves with many griefs. Listen to MacArthur as he captures the essence of this word pierced. He says, quote, like an animal placed on a spit, they have skewered their own souls and brought themselves consuming grief. A condemning conscience, unfulfilled desires, dissatisfaction, and disillusionment are their lot. As Psalm 32:10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. And their ultimate sorrow being eternal judgment. I mean, just think about that. To skewer a person's soul and then lay it upon the fire to burn. It's essentially what one does when they pierce themselves with many griefs in the pursuit of riches. And so here it is. While godliness is that is accompanied by contentment is a means of great gain, godliness that is accompanied by covetousness is a means of great ruin, because it betrays a counterfeit, hypocritical godliness and proves that one is not rich toward God, but bankrupt. Listen to Philippians 3:18 and 19. It says this, and Paul is referring to those who were ultimately claiming to follow Christ. He says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite or belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. It's just an amazing reality. And so as we seek to kind of wrap things up, let's come back to this matter of contentment. Is it wrong to possess more than food and covering? Is it wrong to purchase something you don't necessarily need but would serve a good purpose? Again, not in and of itself, but it could be. John Stott said this, that this passage is not for poverty against wealth, but catch this, for contentment against covetousness. And so it really comes down to the heart. Is your contentment tied to having what is above and beyond? Is your contentment conditioned upon purchasing that new thing? Are you believing that once you have that thing, then you will be really satisfied? Or even worse, are you overlooking a need that needs to be met in the life of another to meet your own want? If you can say yes to any of those things, then your heart is in the wrong place. You have a contentment problem. You have an issue of covetousness. And to really illustrate this, I want you to just turn to Philippians 4, and this is kind of where we'll wrap things up. There's a verse in this portion that we're going to read that you probably quote all the time, and it actually applies to everything, but particularly here to this issue of contentment. And so look at Philippians 4, verse 10. Paul writes, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So the point is this. The Philippians had given a monetary gift to support Paul while he was in Thessalonica. That was some years before the writing of this epistle. But they had then given a second gift with much time in between the first gift and the gift that they had given at the time of the writing of this letter. And so Paul is sort of dealing with that issue. He's not speaking from want when he talks about them renewing their concern for him. He's more so just speaking from the fact of wanting their profit to increase to their eternal account. But look what he says in verse 12. He says this, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned, there's an important word there, the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And here it is, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, the reason that Paul was content, whether he was hungry or whether he had abundance, whether poor or much, is because he had Christ. He knew he was rich, and he was totally satisfied in him. Whether in humble means or prosperity, whether filled or hungry, whether in abundance or suffering need, Paul's contentment didn't fluctuate with his circumstances. It was tied not to his circumstances, but was firmly rooted in Christ. And that's why he was content. The issue is contentment. There were times when Paul had abundance. There were times when he didn't. And it didn't matter. Either way, he was content with whatever he had, trusting in Christ, knowing and loving his Savior. But the important thing to leave you with is this, that he had to learn it. Paul had to learn it. That's what he said. He said it in verse 11. He said, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. It didn't come naturally to him per se. Verse 12, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, so this is something that must be learned. And the truth is this, learning it can sometimes be rather painful, can it? It can. We're actually going to kind of get back into this matter a little bit in verse 17. But the call for us is to be content with food and covering, to find our contentment not in circumstance, not in stuff, but ultimately in Christ. In fact, in that place, that's when we're going to find real freedom, real joy, real lasting satisfaction, and be most useful to Christ, most useful to the body of Christ, and ultimately we'll give God the greatest measure of glory. Let's pray. Well, Father, we're so thankful for passages like this that challenge us. And Lord, we need help. We so desperately need help. We want to make proper application of this passage to our own lives. And so we pray that your Spirit would work in us. We ask for wisdom. Lord, test our heart and see if there be any evil way in us. Test us and show us, Father God, if there be a discontented heart, a covetous heart. Father, we acknowledge that we have so much. Many of us, most of us, if not all of us, live in abundance. And so, Father, give us wisdom. Help us to discern if we are ultimately content in our Lord, content in having you, knowing you, loving you, content in the eternal riches that are ours both now and to come. Or whether, Father God, we have a covetous heart, a discontented heart, a heart that is seeking to find satisfaction in all the wrong places. Deal with us, we pray. Help us, we pray. Give us grace to repent of sin as necessary. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.